I need to say good afternoon to everyone and the people on the webcast. For an introduction, I'm going to turn right to Romans 1, please. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 to 17. Where Paul wrote under the inspiration of God, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Some could render that faith to ever-increasing faith. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul declares he is not ashamed of the gospel in believing it, in preaching it, in living it. It's good news for anyone and everyone, Jew first and then the Gentile. Even though we don't have the same role as Paul, we would want to be able to say the same thing. Now let me ask you to turn to 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 12. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 12. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been received to the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and who I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." So in this case, it's not a declaration, but an admonition. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And even though this admonition was directed at another audience, and that was someone that Paul was mentoring, the admonition would apply to us as well. So today I want to speak about not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ and the testimony of our Lord. In fact, that's the title, but sort of a long title, so you can shorten it by just saying, "Not ashamed." I'll be speaking to you, but I'll also be speaking to me. There isn't much resistance about talking about the things of God in the supportive environment of our local congregation, the church as a whole. And if you're in a household where everyone is a believer, you don't face much resistance there in living out the things of God. But things are more challenging when you're not in those supportive environments. Wherever we are, homes, schools, workplaces, the public square, shopping malls, entertainment venues, we would not want to be ashamed of being a follower of Jesus Christ and being a representative of the kingdom of God. The Greek word translated ashamed is from the verb eskuno, from the Greek noun, which simply means shame. Vine's dictionary says eskunos, and its stronger forms are always used in the passive voice in wording such as, "I am not ashamed," or "do not be ashamed." So Vine's gives the straightforward definition: to have a feeling of fear or shame, which prevents a person from doing a thing, or a feeling of shame arising from something that has been done. So the concept of being ashamed includes elements of shame and fear and embarrassment. Now, sometimes shame is the proper response. If your conscience and your mind have been properly informed, we would feel shame, or we should feel shame, upon realizing our wrongdoing. It can bring us to repentance and forgiveness and change. And then after that, we need not feel shame. Shame or fear of embarrassment can also serve some practical purposes, and I'm not going to get into that, but it keeps us within a general range of societal norms that promotes peace and coexistence. Thus, people in general don't wear swimsuits to funerals and weddings. They watch their table manners. And there's nothing wrong with societal norms when there is no conflict with God's instruction and will. However, in our walk in the Christian life, we will have to go against the grain of society when those conventions go against the will of God. And sometimes going against the grain is in the presence of family, friends, associates, employers, officials. We may feel a level of shame, fear, and embarrassment. But why should we ever feel shame regarding the gospel of Christ and the testimony of our Lord? Why should we feel shame about going the right way and resisting the wrong way? And if we had perfect faith, we would not have that shame. But at times, that shame is the human reaction. I see Christ praying in the garden before he was to be betrayed. And I do not see shame, fear, and embarrassment over what he knew he was going to go through. I see Christ under agony, under pressure, in submission to the Father, praying so intensely that blood came down. There is a diagnosed medical condition where the capillaries can burst and get into the sweat ducts. But Christ was not ashamed of being the Son of God and fulfilling his mission. Let me turn to Daniel chapter 1, please. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. I went to Daniel 1 in my last message about education. We're going to use it again today in another context. So Daniel 1 is a classic example of how to live out one's convictions without shame. You remember that Babylon had conquered the kingdom of Judah, and many were taken into exile. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, ordered that some of the Jewish young men from Judah be taken into the palace to be trained. Daniel 1 verse 3 says, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And among them was Daniel and three others that you know under the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now let me go to verse 8 and 9. "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." So the chief was concerned that if Daniel and his friends came out looking inferior, he would be in trouble. In verse 12, Daniel says to the steward, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portions of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So in the end of the story, Daniel and his friends appear healthier than those who ate the king's food. There is the element of physical appearance being talked about here, so nutrition and healthiness of the food is part of the discussion. But it also says Daniel does not want to be defiled with the king's food and wine. So there was issues of unclean meat, or use of blood, or use of certain types of animal fats involved in the discussion as well. So we do see an example of Daniel and his friends living out principles. They were not ashamed and embarrassed about trying to find an alternative to the king's provisions, and they sought that alternative in a wise way. By the way, sometimes people ask me or others, what do I do when I'm at someone's home and there's unclean meat being served on my plate? The better thing to do was, when you first got the invitation, that you speak right to the person giving you the invitation about what you cannot eat. That's an act of love that eliminates the embarrassment factor for both you and the host if you're surprised. So that's just a side note about how to handle that situation. Let's go to Mark 14, please. Mark 14. And we'll look at a story where we do see fear, shame, and embarrassment in play over being associated with Christ. Mark 14. This is about Peter's threefold denial. I'm just going to select a few verses here. Let's go to verse 27. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' Verse 29, Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' Verse 31, 'But he spoke more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." So Peter sounds pretty confident, but it's not true confidence, it's actually pride. And we know the rest of the story. Let's go to verse 66. So this is Mark 14, 66. We'll read to verse 72. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know you nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' And he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." Sometimes in our tests, we pass with flying colors. We keep our eyes on God. We maintain strong faith. We do not fear. We're not ashamed. We're not embarrassed. But there may have been times in a test where we weakened, we choked, we folded, because we were trying to do things on our own strength, not using God's Holy Spirit. And then we had to repent. And here, Peter folded under the pressure. Yes, it was big stakes pressure, but he folded and denied his Lord. Peter earlier said he was willing to die. So Peter wept. Matthew's gospel says he wept bitterly. And perhaps in the emotion, Peter remembered what Christ had said in an earlier time, "But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 10:33. So Peter was disappointed in himself, but of course he repented, he was restored by Christ, and he was used powerfully by God as an apostle in the early church. So we had that one example of not being ashamed of living God's way with Daniel and his friends. We have this example, this episode of being ashamed, of being associated with Jesus Christ involving Peter. And both were pretty high-stakes situations involving close proximity to persons who wield the sword. Now, let's read some words from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verses 12 through 16. First Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if he begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Now, there is a shame when we bring problems on ourselves and our loved ones due to irresponsibility or carelessness or sin. That shame would want to bring us to repentance and reconciliation with God and fellow man, with added resolve to use his Spirit to walk the right path. But there is no shame in suffering as a Christian. I would like to go to Matthew 7:13-14, part of the Sermon on the Mount. The verses will be familiar. Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So there is a broad way, a wide gate and a broad way, and there is a narrow gate and a difficult way, or a more difficult way. In this life, one of those two paths is going to be traveled a whole lot more than the other. The broad highway is easier traveled. It's far more traveled. And it's clear that Jesus Christ meant that following him is the narrower, more difficult path. Now, as human beings, most of us like company. We don't want to feel like we're the only ones walking a certain path or just among a few. Now, perhaps there are some maverick personalities in the church or nonconformist personalities, people who naturally don't feel the need to follow the crowd. In some respects, they might find it easier to take the less traveled path, but they still would have a responsibility for staying on that path and doing so with humility and in cooperation with others on that narrow path. The exhortation applies to everyone to not be ashamed of walking through the narrow gate and the more difficult way. Therefore, the Church of God has individuals who are converted who have different business practices than the world at large, who walk the broad way. They would strive to be honest and above board in all their dealings. The Church of God would have converted persons who have priorities in different order than the world at large who walk the broad way. A Christian in this age may be blessed with material goods and be a good steward of them, but he would have obtained those properly. He is going to keep the right priorities. He's not going to try to keep up with the Joneses. He's not going to apologize for living below his means. The Church of God has converted persons who have the biblical view of human sexuality, as opposed to those who walk the broad way. So they will stand out when they do not express or confirm or practice what is commonly assumed in TV programs, movies, and the media. And the Church of God has converted people who try to control their attitudes to bring all thoughts under subjection to Christ. These persons strive to not use foul language and blow their tops and rail out at people, utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit. These are not four negative examples. They're positive examples because there are blessings for doing things the right way. Unconverted family and friends may chide us for not doing things in the way of the broad path, but we should not be ashamed and hold fast. Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, please. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Of course, there's nothing wrong with celebrations and get-togethers when they are done the right way. In the church, there are converted people who may have been party animals at one time, good old boys or good old girls in the past, and their friends may be asking them, "What happened to you?" There should be no shame in following what God would have us do. And the criticism can come from many sources, in scientific or academic circles, bringing up the topic of intelligent design, or questioning the typical evolutionary theory can bring criticism, in some cases demotion, in some cases being fired. One can be accused of not believing in science. And in these politically correct times, expressing the view that is not the established view on such subjects as abortion or marriage or legalization of recreational drugs or euthanasia or use of restrooms. On some of these issues, or actually the ones I mentioned, I think Scripture is clear. There can be all sorts of other issues where there can be an honest discussion and debate on how to apply biblical principles correctly into the law. I could offer environmental policy or energy policy as two examples of that. But the point is, in many segments of society, there can be an assumed correct view that is contrary to Scripture. And if one offers a point of view based on biblical principles that is contrary to that assumed correct view, it can lead to derision and contempt. Also, over the last several decades in the United States, the land of the free and the home of the brave, we've seen that religious liberty can be constrained. As society becomes more secular, law after law, court after court decision constrain freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. Perhaps in the last 10 years, there's been a balance on the subject of religious liberty because of certain court decisions, but there are realistic possibilities in many of the Western nations that reading certain verses from this Bible can be declared as hate speech. And there are ongoing attempts to force churches and religious institutions to not discriminate on the basis of belief regarding hiring for their employees. And we can give other examples where free exercise of religion is constrained. All these trends may seem distant in their impact, but when you look at the big picture, it does have an impact on how willing Bible-believing people are would express their point of view, even respectfully, as part of a discussion. A key implicit message, sometimes explicit message, told to religious people is keep your beliefs and practices private. Don't bring them to the public square. Fine if you keep them in private, keep them out of the public square. As people of God, we're not aiming to be in your face, a spectacle, a show, a pain in the neck, a busybody. We're to apply wisdom, we're to not invite persecution, but we also should not be ashamed to express or demonstrate a biblical point of view when appropriate. Maybe it's not your custom or mine, but we should not be ashamed to discreetly bow our heads before a meal and ask a blessing in a restaurant. I've gotten into some good conversations by talking to someone who had prayed over their meal, and we found we had a lot of common ground. We should not be ashamed to baptize people in a public place, and we've done so on a public beach. Mr. Weber told me he has anointed people, because there was no other place to do it, in a bus station or a train station. We should not feel embarrassed if we need to discreetly do that. Matthew 5, 13 to 16, please. Back to Matthew and back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they should see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, some have observed regarding verse 13 that salt is also a preserving agent, and that characteristic has applicability to the people of God who can have that effect of holding back decay and corruption. Some of the more smart-aleck minds would say, hey, salt is a corrosive, as anyone who lives near the ocean knows, but that would be taking the analogy too far. The principal comparison here, as mentioned, is with flavor and seasoning. And God can use it so that we are identifiable and notable for providing pleasant seasoning and flavor wherever we are. And then verse 13 and 14, we are to be a light to the world. And of course, a person would be a light to his household and to the congregation, but the emphasis here is to the world. The Greek word there is cosmos, which means the societal order that is in opposition to God. I realize some will emphasize that light is silent, implying that a Christian remains silent, but I would say that's overextending the metaphor. Being a light, being a lighted city, would involve our words in addition to our actions in addition to our behavior as a whole. So the opposite of being ashamed is being salt and light. Now I want to discuss the topic of persecution. And there's hard persecution, there's soft persecution. We've already touched upon it, but there's no doubt that the threat of persecution is a major reason why sometimes we are ashamed about the gospel. Matthew 10, 16 to 20. Matthew 10, 16 to 20. Verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it'll be given to you in that hour when you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." First of all, one of the most practical and wise things is that a follower of God should do is in this passage. It is, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Again, I don't want to repeat myself, but in the process of being salt and light, we don't aim to be in your face, a busybody, a pain in the neck, a spectacle, or a show. In this passage, there is a discussion of hard persecution, and it was delivered to the apostles, but it's certainly applicable to us in principle. And then we have verses 21 to 31. Let me read some of it. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, for he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." I'm going to read all the way to verse 31. "It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." Verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," and that's a capital him, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. For there are two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows." So we have all this talk about persecution, possibly unto death. And then let me read verses 34 to 36. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." So family members can be sometimes a source of persecution. But in those situations, we can always think about Paul declaring that he was not ashamed of the gospel. You don't need to turn to Matthew 5, verse 11, but there the verse says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all evil against you falsely for my sake." As you probably know, week after week, month after month, there are pastors who are arrested, churches that are closed or burned down. Mr. King was mentioning in other nations to pray for them, property being taken, people being killed because of being associated with the name of Jesus Christ. These people may not have the understanding that we're blessed to have, but nevertheless, they are suffering because of the name of Jesus Christ, and they are not ashamed. A visit to morningstarnews.org or worldwatchmonitor.org websites will acquaint you with a lot of this persecution and martyrdom, a lot in the Islamic world, but also in the Hindu world and other religions, and certainly the communist totalitarian world. But as I alluded to before, there are persecutions that we face in the Western world, but it's generally light compared to what you see elsewhere. We would all want to pray that God's gospel can go forth unimpeded. Let me now go to Philippians 1, 19 to 20. Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in your body, whether by life or by death. So Paul did not want to be ashamed of a thing. He means both that he would not want to be doing something where he would be at fault and thus be ashamed. And then secondly, he would be doing things the right way, including preaching the gospel and not being ashamed of that at all. I end with four summary points. Number one, we are not to be ashamed of Christ and his words. We're not to be ashamed of Christ and his words. Let me turn to Luke 9:26. You don't need to turn there. But Luke 9:26 says, "For whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And if we are not ashamed of those words and abide in them, then what is in 1 John 2:28 applies. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Number two is we are to live by faith. Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith," but not a faith based upon our own confidence, but actual faith of Jesus Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. By that faith, we will not be ashamed. Number three, be diligent with God's word to develop that faith. We heard about diligence in the first message today. Point three is to be diligent with God's word to develop that faith. I'll read you 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says study, but you can also think of that study as being diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, looking into God's word has to be also accompanied by meditation and prayer for it to be effective. And then finally, number four, to not be ashamed of the gospel, practice not being ashamed of the gospel. Christianity is not about locking the doors and closing the curtains and hunkering down in the bunker. Of course, there are things we don't want to participate in this world, but the admonition is to not be ashamed, and that means we are in places where we can interact with people, be that salt, be that light, and not be ashamed. And again, I hate to be repetitious, but it's not about being a spectacle, a show, a nuisance, a pain in the neck. I think you get my point. It's about being one who seeks the kingdom of God and doing those things of God without embarrassment. And that would include answering a question that is posed to us, and expressing a biblical point of view when appropriate. The final scripture that I will turn to, and you're welcome to turn with me, is Hebrews chapter 11, 13 to 16. Hebrews 11, 13, which says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Verse 16. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So it says that God is not ashamed to be called their God by these people who are seeking him. So it goes both ways. We never want to be ashamed of being a follower of God, and God is not ashamed to be called God by people who seek what he has in store for them.